Well, please open up your Bibles this morning to Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah 38, looking at verses 18 through 20. Seeing this morning together what it means to be truly alive. And I'll remind you, this is in our series that we're beginning this year with called Thankful. And so along those same lines, within that theme, we turn to this passage in Isaiah 38, verses 18 through 20. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us this privilege today. And it is a privilege, Lord, to be able to gather together with one another and to praise you and to worship you. There's just simply no better way for us to be spending our time. There is no higher joy. There is no action that brings us more in tune with the purpose for which you created us than what we do here on Sundays together. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be a transforming time for your people, Lord. I pray that it would be a time of drawing near to the throne of grace, that it would be a time of refreshment, encouragement, fellowship. Lord, a time for you to make your grace known to us in ever more profound ways. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, nearly 4 years ago, on an unseasonably warm day in late December, I took part in a brutally physical driveway game of basketball against three elementary-aged boys. The game began, as you might imagine, with sheer domination. The three had no chance against the one. The game ended with me writhing on the driveway in pain with a spiral fracture on my left fibula, which would result in surgery and months of immobility. We finally changed our website this past week, but for the longest time, our website had a picture from the waist up of me preaching. And the reason it was from the waist up and the reason the pulpit looks this high is because I was sitting on a stool because I couldn't put any weight on my left ankle. Well, fast forward to this past week. We got a new Y membership for Christmas. And so Josiah and I decided, hey, let's get inside of that gym and let's go one-on-one. And I have to admit to you that the tune of sheer domination has ended. He regularly beats me now. But nonetheless, the ending did not change at all. The game ended with me writhing on the floor, this time in public, in pain, because I had turned my right ankle, and though it is not as severe, I don't think it's broken. It is at least a severe sprain to the degree that I have been immobile all week, and I'm just now beginning to get around on it. So among all the things that I've had a lot of time to reflect on this week, as I've sat with my ankle elevated and five little children waiting on me, which has been a blessing. One of the reflections I've had is, wow, what a great time for me to illustrate before the church what our theme is for the year. Church, we can be thankful in all circumstances, right? And then my second reflection moved quickly to, a sobering reality that I am just clearly past my prime. And then finally, my third reflection is one that may seem obvious to you, but takes a little longer for me to accept. If there was any doubt before, it seems absolutely obvious now that God did not create me to be an athlete. That's just reality. Not even recreationally. Like, that's the point. There's no illusions on professional skill. He did not create me to be an athlete in any sense of the word. Not even as a hobby. I do much better with remote control watching other people do it. The question, though, of the reason for which God created, God's created purpose, that question actually, though, gets us into our text this morning as we look at Isaiah 38. It's an important question. It's a question that you should ask. It's a question that we should all ask. The question of, why did God create me? Now, some of us may live with a great deal of clarity on that question. Perhaps you have a vocation that you see as a calling from God, and you know when you participate, when you pursue that calling, that vocation, that you are doing the very thing that God put you on the earth to do. When I think about this question, I often think about the movie Chariots of Fire, about Eric Liddell, the British Olympic runner. It's an older movie. If you haven't seen it, you need to. But Eric Liddell once said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." And that's always stuck with me. And maybe you're like him, and maybe you found that thing in life that when you do it, you know you're doing the thing that God puts you on this earth to do. And you feel His pleasure in a very specific way. And if you don't have that level of specificity, that's okay, by the way. Because I do think that there are certain things that we can say about this topic of why we're here that are true for all of us, no matter what our vocations are. And that's what I want to look at this morning. In 1646, our Puritan forebears assembled in England, and they got together, and they put together something called the Westminster Confession of Faith, a body of teaching, a summary of what they believe the Bible teaches about God and about life and about all the topics that theology needs to address. And alongside of that, they also put together the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And if you're not familiar with what a catechism is simply a question and answer format document that is meant to train new believers in what to believe. And so you ask the question, and the new Christian learns the answer. And there's a whole list of these. There's over 100 of them. But the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, maybe it's one that you've heard before, it's the most famous of them all, is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why did God create people? What is our purpose? What is the chief end, the chief purpose, the reason why we're here? And the answer to the question, summing up everything the Bible teaches about this, the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's a profound, profound truth. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy God forever, to worship God. That's a fundamental truth that can be argued from so many places in Scripture, that God created you, He created me, He created everything for the glory of His name. He has created us to worship Him. And I want to get it now into the text and see how the text points us to that truth. The first thing I want us to see in verse 18, to live is to worship. Now we are jumping here right into the middle of Isaiah, and we are actually jumping into the middle of a narrative in Isaiah, which is rare. Isaiah doesn't have a lot of narrative. Isaiah is primarily concerned with prophecies. And so typically, if you opened up to any random place in Isaiah, what you are going to find is the prophet Isaiah giving a prophecy, either an immediate prophecy that's about to happen to Judah, to Israel, or a down-the-road prophecy that will not be fulfilled until the coming of Jesus. But here in 38, we have a narrative. And it's interesting, because the other thing about Isaiah is that it's primarily concerned with the people, the nation of Israel, but the narrative in 38, if you have a Bible that has a heading, it probably says something like what mine says, Hezekiah's sickness and recovery. This chapter is about an individual, but he's not just any individual. He is the king of Judah, Hezekiah. Which should be a clue to us, because listen, church, this is how we read the Bible. We say, well, why in this book of prophecies about the nation of Israel, why does Isaiah include here in the very middle of it this narrative that seems out of place about this one individual? What is the purpose of this? And the answer is that this is clearly pointing beyond itself. This narrative is something that, here's a word for you that I want you to write down, because I'm going to explain it. This narrative functions as a typology in the Bible. Now, you may be thinking, what in the world is that? Well, these are all over the place in Scripture. A typology is a way of relating the past to the present through historical correspondence. In other words, a typology is when an earlier event in history foreshadows a later event that is a greater event than the one that came first. And that's what's happening here. In my personal Bible reading, I just finished Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, at the end, what do we have there? We have a story about Joseph. And we think about that story, church. Think with me about what that story is. When Joseph is betrayed by his own people, he is sold into slavery, right? There is great injustice done to him, but the very act of rebellion against Joseph, what ends up happening? God uses that rebellion to save the very people who betrayed him. And you read that story, and if you're not thinking about a future event, then you're missing the whole point of the Bible, because that is exactly what happens with our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is turned over. He is betrayed by his own people. And the betrayal of the cross is the very means through which God saves the people who betrayed him. Right? That is how we read Scripture, because that is the way God intended Scripture to be read. That is what typology is. The lesser event of Joseph is pointing forward to the greater event of Jesus. And that's what we have here as well. The story is that Hezekiah is going to get very sick. In chapter 38:1, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And so Hezekiah is about to die, and Hezekiah, what would you do if you got news that you were about to die? I know what you would do. We get on our knees and we call out to God and we say, God, deliver me. And that's exactly what Hezekiah does. He prays for deliverance, and God responds to Hezekiah, and he says, I am going to prolong your life for 15 more years. And then in verses 10 through 20, Hezekiah responds to God's deliverance with praise and with worship, with what we can call as nothing more or other than a hymn. He writes a hymn and he sings praise. Now, where does this fit in the context of Isaiah? Well, if we keep reading and we get to Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah in chapter 39, verses 6 through 7, is about to prophesy this to the people of Israel. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So this is coming. This is bad news for the people of Judah. You are about to be taken into exile. But here's where the story about Hezekiah before this prophecy is pointing to a future deliverance. That's the point that it's making here. Judah, like Hezekiah, is going to call out for deliverance, and God is going to deliver his people. This story is meant to give the people hope. And it ultimately points us to another deliverance, right? Because if you go to Matthew and you start reading the genealogy of Jesus, you don't know which name you're going to find there? Jesus is the great-great-great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And just as Hezekiah was delivered, Jesus was delivered. And the whole nation of Israel's fate is tied up in the deliverance of Israel. Ultimately, Jesus is going to be delivered and the people are going to be saved. That's the big picture of what's going on in Isaiah. But our task this morning, church, is we are zooming in to this hymn of praise that Hezekiah comes up with to respond to God's deliverance. So look with me at verse 18. In the middle of this hymn, Hezekiah is talking in verse 17 about the deliverance that he's received. "In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. God, you are not treating me according to my sin, but you are delivering me." He says at the beginning of verse 17, "It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." In other words, you let me experience this trial so that you could deliver me, so that I could get on the other side of this deliverance and worship you more meaningfully with my whole person. And so he sees even his trial as being for his ultimate good. And then in verse 18, he says this, "For Sheol does not thank you." Sheol is the land of the dead. It is the state of the dead. In fact, the parallel of the next verse tells us what it means. Death does not praise you. Those are two parallel statements. Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. Hezekiah says to God, "Thank you for delivering me, because if I were dead, I couldn't worship you." Dead people can't worship. And we know that worship is what he's thinking here because of the words he uses. Look, he uses three different words. "For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness." Thank, praise, hope. All of these are words that describe worth to God. They put emphasis on the giver, not just the gift. I think that's really important for us. We have a lot of stuff in our culture about Thanksgiving as well, right? We talk about Thanksgiving. It's kind of weird that it's January and we're even talking about Thanksgiving, isn't it? Because when are we supposed to talk about Thanksgiving, church? We are supposed to talk about Thanksgiving in November, right? That is when that topic has been culturally assigned, and you need to park that in its neat little parking space there and leave it there. But that's not what we find in Scripture. But here's the other issue I have with our cultural Thanksgiving talk. So much of the stuff that we say in regards to Thanksgiving is very vague. You know, count your blessings, or be thankful in a holiday. You know, you have all the talking heads. You have a parade. We're thankful. We're thankful. And I always want to ask the question, who are we thankful to? Because the answer is no one. The answer culturally is that we are to just live with this vague sense of gratitude, but it's not really directed towards anyone. But that is not what the Bible says. In Scripture, gratitude is given expression towards a person, and that person is God. He is the one from whom all blessings flow. And so all of our gratitude, all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our thanksgiving is to be directed to Him. The Bible is absolutely clear that thanksgiving is a part of worship, ascribing worth to the one who gives us everything. And the point that Hezekiah is making in verse 18 is that the greatest deprivation of death is not that you're going to miss your loved ones. It's not that you're not going to get to do the things you love to do anymore. The greatest deprivation of death is that in death, you're not worshiping. That's the point. I want to make a couple points about this. Here's the first one. Everyone in the world is worshiping all of the time. This is really important for you to understand. To live is to worship. To be human is to be ascribing ultimate value to something other than, well, often other than God. But it's to be ascribing ultimate value to something. Now, some people ascribe ultimate value to sports. Some people may ascribe ultimate value to politics or to their career or to money or to themselves. But ultimately, we are always searching for objects to worship, and that drives the actions of our lives. We are living towards what we believe is most ultimate. If you believe, and you know this, if you believe that money is ultimate, everything in your life is going to be organized towards serving money. And you can fill in the blank with anything else. If you believe that reaching the top of your career is ultimate, then everything in your life, including your family and your priorities and the way you spend your time, everything is going to be oriented towards that. Whatever it is you fill in that blank with, you are going to organize your life around it. So it's really important for us to understand that the world is not divided between those who worship and those who do not worship, but the world is divided between those who worship God, the most satisfying reality in the universe, and those who worship something inferior. That's the distinction. But here's the second point that I want to make. To live is to worship in a different sense. To really live, to live the way God intends for you to live, is to worship God alone. To truly experience the fullness of what it means to live, God must be the object of your worship. For Christmas, Nikki and I got the girls' loft beds. And this is really significant because they share a room. And it was significant for us because we thought, you know, we need a way to tell whose mess is in the middle of this room. And so, you know, at least with the loft beds, you're like, that's your space and that's your space. And so we put those together. We sent them to their grandparents' house, and it took us a couple days to get, well, first to clean their room, which I can't believe we even agreed to do. But we had to do that to put the beds together. And as we were putting the first one together, I got about halfway through, and I was kind of reading the instructions. You know, I was sort of paying attention to the instructions, but not to the letter. And so we got to, like, halfway through, you know, you're beginning to see it come together, and I realized that I had made a mistake and that I had put something on the wrong side, and my mistake was going to mean that we had to take apart a lot of different things that we had done and redo a whole lot of it, and it was very frustrating. And I always think about this when I'm putting furniture together, because I think it serves as a wonderful illustration for the way God has made the world. The designer of those beds has revealed how best to operate its product, and the user will flourish to the degree that that design that has been revealed is followed. Does that make sense? My life is going to go better putting these beds together if I do it the way they've told me to do it. And church, I think that that's a wonderful illustration of the way God has made the world. He has designed the world to work in such a way that things will work best to the degree that things go according to His design. He wants to be worshiped. He is the only object worthy of worship. He is the only one in the universe who deserves your ultimate allegiance. And your life will go better to the degree. Now, it's not going to go perfectly. We live in a fallen creation. We live in a sinful world. But generally speaking, your life will flourish. You will flourish as a human being as God is the chief object of your worship. Jesus in John 10 says, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Think about that. He's not talking about just eternal life there. He has come to restore order. He has come to bring us into the kingdom for which we were originally created to be. And He has come so that we can see that there is greater joy than the things we think are going to bring us joy in this earth. He has come to restore worship. But here's the second thing I want us to see in verse 19. To worship is to live in perpetual gratitude. Notice what He says at the beginning of this verse. The living. The dead, they don't thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, He thanks you as I do this day. Now, of the three words used for worship in verse 18, thank, praise, hope, it is thanks that gets repeated in verse 19. The living, He thanks you. That's important. It's important because it is thanksgiving that is a response to something that God has already done. And this is really important for you and I to understand that you don't come out of the cradle, you don't come out of your mother's womb worshiping the God of the Bible. A deliverance is necessary in order for that to happen. We are sinful. We are born into sin. And this is a pattern that we find throughout the entirety of the Bible. We are in trouble. We call out for help. God acts in history to deliver us. And then we respond to His deliverance by living a life of worship and thanks to Him. You think even about the Ten Commandments. So many of us read the Ten Commandments and we go, oh, just a bunch of rules that God wants us to live by. But the very beginning of the Ten Commandments tells us that the Ten Commandments is not just something, it's not a law that we are to obey in order to earn salvation. The Ten Commandments is given because God has already delivered His people. We obey the Ten Commandments in response to God's deliverance. What does He say at the very beginning? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Brought you out. I delivered you out of slavery. Therefore, respond in worship in this way. And He gives the Ten Commandments. But we see that even in the New Covenant. There's a couple verses that are going to come up that I want to share with you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you see the point that He's making here? You have received Christ Jesus, and so because of your reception of Him and receiving the salvation, receiving your identity in Him, so now you are to walk in Him. You are to respond to His deliverance, abounding in thanksgiving. We see the same emphasis in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Therefore, we are grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God delivered us. He brought us out of a kingdom of darkness. He inserted us into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of His Son. We now have inherited that kingdom by His grace. And so we are to live for the rest of our days in perpetual gratitude for what God has done in delivering us. Whole lives are to be a response to what God has done. Our whole lives are to be given over to God as a thankful offering. Everything we do, church, from this point forward, from the moment we are delivered by Jesus to the moment we die and beyond, is a response to His deliverance and an act of our thankfulness. It's really important. It's really important that we understand that life is worship. We don't just worship here on Sunday, though this holds such an important place, as we'll see in a moment, but the entirety of your life is to be worship. When you leave here, you are worshiping God. When you go to work tomorrow, your work is to be given to Him as an act of thankful worship. This is one of the reasons why I can't stand it when people talk about volunteering in the church. There are no volunteers here. You understand that? And some of you are like, yeah, that's easy for you. You're the one that gets paid to do ministry. I understand that. I do. But even if that weren't the case, even if I was a member and not the pastor, my service to the church is not me volunteering. We are worshiping. We're not motivated because we decide to show some of our mercy to this institution that really needs us. No, we are here because God has bought us. He has purchased us by the blood of Jesus, and He has given us gifts. And some of you have gifts where you're up here singing and you're leading us in worship. Some of you have gifts that are more behind the scenes and you're never up here on the stage. Some of you have gifts and you're serving families over here. Some of you have gifts and you're outside showing hospitality to people. Some of you have gifts and you're praying in your closet during the week for the church and nobody ever sees that. But none of that is volunteering. All of that is worshiping, and all of that is motivated by the reality that we have a Savior who died for us on the cross to deliver us. Everything we do is to be motivated by worship. That's really important for us to understand in any church context, but in any context of our lives. But here's the last thing I want us to see in the remainder of this passage. To live in perpetual gratitude requires public expression. Okay, look with me at where Hezekiah goes from here. So you can't worship in death. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day, he says. And then he says this: the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. There's a making known now. There's a turning to others to tell them about it. But then in verse 20, he says, the Lord will save me. So, individual language. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. There's a sharing going on. Now, one of the things happening here is there is a distinction being made between feeling gratitude and expressing thanks. There's a difference, right? Well, you know there's a difference. I know there's a difference because I think about every birthday party my kids had up until about the age of 7, where, like, they have a pile of presents around them and they just want to rip through those presents, right? They don't even look at the card. They don't even want to look at who it's from. It doesn't matter. These are my presents. And they just rip through them, and they're like, yeah, give me another one. Right? I can tell you 100 embarrassing moments right there. Like, it used to be the most cringeworthy time, like the presents open. Like, Nikki, can I just go outside during this time? Because I know they're going to do something that embarrasses me. You know, like the one that they open, I didn't even want this, and they tossed it to the side. Or I already had that, you know? And what I would always do when I'm in there, because I would be, I'm their father, I wouldn't really go outside, is I would make sure, hey, who's that from? What do you need to say, right? Who's it from? What do you need to say? Because there is a difference between feeling gratitude and expressing gratitude. And I don't think they did either, by the way, right? But if my children would have said to me in that moment, hey, Dad, I don't need to tell them thanks, I feel gratitude, I'd have been like, no, you've lost your mind. If you feel it, you need to tell them. Because the gift, listen, this is really important. The gift is not the point. The relationship is the point. And if you did not have the relationship, there would be no gift. The gift is an expression of love from another person. And it is necessary for you to express gratitude, to express thanks to the one who gave the gift, because it enriches and grows the relationship. That's really important. And that expression in this verse, in these verses, is manifested in two ways. In verse 19, it's expressed in passing it down to his children, making it known to future generations how faithful our God is. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. You have delivered me, God. I am going to tell my children about your deliverance. I am going to tell the future generations about your deliverance. I am going to pass this down so that they will look to you when they need deliverance as well. So it's passed down in that way. But in verse 20, it's also passed down in corporate worship. It goes from I language to we language. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Because this is what's going on here, church. There's a sense in which these individuals who have been delivered by God, they get together and they look at each other and they say, you too? He's delivered you too? And when we share that, worship takes on a brand new significance. It's not just about me. It's about us. And notice that they're using music here. Now, here's the thing. If I came up with a song and I wanted it expressed up here with this guitar, Dan, I'm going to pick this up for a minute. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But if I did, you would be like, put that thing down. You don't have a clue what you're doing, right? Okay, I need Dan to play my song. You see? So like if I wrote a song, which I don't do that either, because I'm just not that's not my gift either, but we need each other in the community in order to voice the fullness of praise and thanks from our hearts. Like, we can't even do this alone. It requires all the gifts of the people in the church. And so Hezekiah says, yes, the Lord saved me, but we're going to play my music on stringed instruments. We're going to do that together. Notice that there's a duration to this worship. How long are we going to do this? Look what he says. All the days of our lives, as sand through the hourglass, church. Maybe your grandma didn't watch Days of Our Lives when you were a kid. Maybe she did, but that's what comes to my mind when I see Days of Our Lives. All the days of our lives. That's why I use the word perpetual. Because it's not just, oh, one time, like, God, thank you, and I'm done. It's this is everything. We do this for the remainder of our lives. And then finally, notice that it has a location. At the house of the Lord. And this right here would have been a reference to the temple, to temple worship. But it was important then, just as it is important now, that we gather physically. Physic, physical gathering is necessary to give God the worship that he deserves. You can't do this on the internet. You can't do this virtually. This is why we have issues if government says for a prolonged period of time that you can't worship as the church, that you can't gather. We have issues with that because we have to gather, because worship requires that we come to the physical house of the Lord together. Do you see that? So we figure these things out. But the dynamic that I want us to see, church, and this is what I'm going to end with, is how desperately we need one another. For some reason this week, as I thought about this, what came to my mind was when the whole family gets together at my wife's parents' house and has Christmas together. And by the time you're done, there's just wrapping paper. Like, you can't even walk, right? And I love it. I love it because I don't know about in your family, but here in our family, we don't let everybody open their presents at the same time. There's an order. We usually start with the youngest, and we go to the oldest, and you open your present, and then everybody watches, and then the next person opens the present, right? And we go all the way. It takes a really long time, but it is so important that we do that, because as we do that, we are delighting in the gifts of each person. And so I am getting joy when I watch someone else receive a gift that they're really happy about. I am sharing in that joy. And you know what it's like when somebody gets that perfect gift that leaves them speechless? You ever been there? Where they just can't believe it, right? They're not the only person happy in the room, unless everybody else is just that selfish. I mean, like when I was 12, I didn't care, right? Just give me all my presents and let me go home. But it makes everyone happy. Like, this is the point I'm trying to illustrate for us. Church, there are going to be seasons in your life, and you may be in one right now, where you're self-focused and you're dry and you're trying to be thankful and you're trying to worship, but it's just not there. You ever been there? I have. And in those seasons, you need the people in this room, because it is when you come into the presence of God's people that you're able to borrow their joy and to participate in their thanks, right? And they lift you up to the place where you need to be, and where you realize that, hey, I'm so thankful that it's just not always up to me to always feel the way I need to feel and do what I need to do, that I have brothers and sisters in this room who are patient with me. And I have a God in heaven who knows my flaws, and he is patient with me, and he is sanctifying me. And when I come with these people in this room to worship, I know that I am not alone in this world. Church, this isn't optional. It's required. I want to close with a quote from J.C. Ryle, British Anglican pastor, in the 19th century, died in 1900. Kind of sums up this whole passage, I think. He said this: "So long as a man does not serve God with body and soul and spirit, he is not really alive. So long as he puts first things last and last first, buries his talent like an unprofitable servant, and brings the Lord no revenue of honor, so long in God's sight he is dead. He is not filling the place in creation for which he was intended. He is not using his powers and faculties as God meant them to be used. The poet's words are strictly true: he only lives who lives to God, and all are dead beside." Let's pray together.